Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. It's so fabulous to see everybody here on this beautiful Southern California day. My wife, Susan, is in Kalispell, Montana today visiting family and friends, and it's 12 degrees in Kalispell. I am very glad I'm here, although I miss her. I joke with our friends back there, I say, snow is God's way of telling us we're not supposed to live there. Yeah. Hugh is with us today and next week. And then on the 23rd of February, Joey Versace from Reasons to Believe will be presenting in Paradox class for the first time. And he is going to talk about curiosity-driven evangelism. So that should be interesting. Because, you know, when we learn all this stuff about apologetics, we're supposed to use it and not just let it sit in our heads. That's right. We always have a great food table back there, but for all of you that are online that aren't here, eat your heart out, because today it's especially great, because today Robin and Emery brought pizza from across the street, and it's fantastic. So say thank you to everybody that brought food today. It's what? It's Groundhog's Day today. Thanks for reminding me of the important things, Doug. I appreciate it. We're going to make one minor change when it comes to Q&A at the end of class. We almost always have more questions on the chat box online than we have time to ask you. So Dave Sargent has graciously been answering a lot of those questions so that we don't need to ask you. But to all of those people who are online and asking a question, if you want Hugh to answer the question specifically, put that in your question. Please ask Hugh, colon, the following question. If you don't mind, if Dave answers the question, Dave Sargent, then just ask the question. And maybe I'll have you do it, and maybe Dave will get to it. So I hope that makes it a little clearer. So let's say a prayer, and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful once again for the beautiful day outside. We just want to go outside and sit with a cup of coffee and worship you, Lord. Just enjoy the day. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the area that we're in. We pray still for all the people that have been affected by the fires, especially those that have lost their home, Lord. First and primarily, we pray that they come to know you. And then, Lord, we pray for their families and all the people that are affected. Lord, just bless them, strengthen them, encourage them, and help everybody to get through all of this as quickly as possible. And we thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Thank you, and believe it or not, this class has been operating for 50 years. So I actually started teaching this class when I was in my 20s. And you know, people always ask me, why did we call it Paradoxes? Well, we felt that there was a need for the church community to have a means where we can address controversial issues. And you know, a lot of churches I've been in, they say, we have a rule, nothing controversial. Well, if it's nothing controversial, it's nothing all that interesting either. So we hit the big controversies as a way to draw people in who otherwise might not consider the Christian faith. And it's how we deal with the controversies that I think makes a difference. And we're not trying to stir up division. Rather, what we're trying to do is bring people together by dealing with the controversies in a way that's gracious, in a way that gives people the knowledge and understanding they need to see the resolution. But there's another reason why we target these controversies. It's while we're trying to resolve the controversies, we discover a lot of stuff that's not controversial, that really makes a difference in your Christian faith. And what we've been doing these past few weeks is addressing the biggest scientific controversy that's facing the Christian faith today. And that's the story of Noah's flood. And, you know, as I've been working on a book on biblical inerrancy, It's a book I brought out 2 years ago. I recognize that the biggest issue that causes people to deny that the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God is the story of Noah's flood. And people just can't see, okay, how can you expect me to believe in a book that says there was a flood that covered the whole globe just 5,000 years ago? And what you're kind of hearing in this class is, number one, that date is way too recent. We have evidence from the biblical text itself and from the scientific record. Noah's flood happened much earlier than that, sometime during the last ice age. And also what we're looking at is the Bible doesn't teach a global flood. It teaches a universal flood. And so often when I give a talk, it's like Noah's flood, local, global, or universal. And you say, well, what's universal? Okay, the problem with the global flood models, they make the flood too small. The problem with the global flood models, they make it too big. What the Bible teaches is the flood was big enough to wipe out the entirety of the human species and all their animals, and also to wipe clean their land, except for those on board Noah's Ark. So I have a book coming out on Noah's, see if I can get this to move. Oh, so we got other issues here. Let me see if I can get this up and running. It's like every Sunday I got to come here 15 minutes early to get the technology set up. And now we're running into another issue. So let's do this. Okay. I might need our tech people back up here again. Let's see if we can make this work. Okay. Yeah, try that.
So it wouldn't play the next slide?
Yeah, it wouldn't advance the slides. Okay, let's see if it'll advance the slide now. Yes, I think we're in business. Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah. This is the title of the book, Noah's Flood Revisited. It'll be out within a few months, and we're actually working on the index right now, so it's well away along. There's a few chapters in Noah's Flood in this earlier book, Navigating Genesis, and you can share this with anyone. If they go to reasons.org/Ross, they can download a free chapter of the book, Navigating Genesis. But as I mentioned last week, the historian of science, Ronald Numbers, wrote this about Noah's flood. He says, the Genesis flood is the real crux of the conflict between evolutionists and creation cosmologies. That's been my experience over the past 50 years. If you really want to resolve the debate between creation and evolution, you have to be able to resolve the debate over Noah's flood. And what's being proposed today is that from people who believe that the Bible actually teaches a global flood, they're invoking what's called catastrophic plate tectonics. Now, I was growing up in Canada when plate tectonics as a science didn't even exist. During my teenage years, plate tectonics became an established science. I actually had the privilege at the University of British Columbia taking the first college course ever taught on plate tectonics. And this is what the plates of the world look like today. So yeah, we are living on the North American plate, but not far from where we're having this class, we have the Pacific plate, and the Pacific plate is rubbing against the North American plate, and the mountains that are just a couple of miles away from where we're speaking here today, the San Gabriel Mountains, they're being pushed up as a result of these two plates rubbing against one another. You know, and people often ask me, where in the world do we have the mountains going up the fastest? That would be the Himalayas, the Indian plate. You can see the Indian plate here. It crashed in to the plate of Asia a few tens of millions of years ago. The crash is still ongoing. The crash has not yet ended. And so even now, we have the Indian plate smashing northwards into Asia, And that movement is causing the Himalayas to get taller and taller with every year that goes by. It also causes the Tibetan Plateau behind it to get taller and taller as every year goes by, which explains why the world today has not just two poles, but three poles. So we got an ice cap over the Arctic, we have an ice cap over the Antarctic, but because of this collision and how high the Tibetan Plateau is, we have a third ice cap over the Himalayas and the Tibetan Plateau, the average elevation being 17,000 feet, and that's high enough to get snow at that region. And that's actually crucial for advanced civilization now here on planet Earth, that we live at a time, the only time in the history of the world where we've had three poles. So here we are addressing the flood of Noah, but we're getting this interesting side effect as you look at the plates of the Earth and realizing, oh, these plates are moving relative to one another, but only now in the history of the Earth do we have plates moving in such a way that we have a three-pole planet that allows 20 major rivers to be fed from the melting ice of the third pole and irrigating the Great Plains of Asia and enabling 4 billion people to live there. So, but if you want to know where is the place in the world where the mountains are going up the second fastest, it's just literally a couple of miles north of where we are today. The San Gabriel Mountains hold the record for the second fastest uplift of continental landmass in the world, Himalayas being first. And so you say, well, how much are we talking about? These mountains that are just north of us here, they're moving up at 9 millimeters per year. So if you're wondering why when you go up Mount Wilson, it seems like it's a little harder to get up this year than it was last year, that's because it's 9 millimeters higher than it was the previous year. And hey, over the course of 50 years, we're not talking several, couple of meters of movement upwards. Well, what has happened within the community of Christianity that insists that the Bible teaches that the flood is globally extensive, they recognize, okay, if we're going to uphold this model where Noah's flood is global and where Noah's flood explains virtually all the geological features on the Earth, then we have to accelerate the plate tectonics. And so they've developed this new theory called catastrophic plate tectonics. It was invented in the 1990s, and people who were insisting that the flood was global realized that plate tectonic activity would need to be accelerated, not just by a factor of 10, but by a factor of a billion times to explain how the flood could be globally extensive and how nearly all of Earth's geological events and features took place within 1 year. Now, what's interesting about the 21st century, geology is such that no matter what you believe about the flood of Noah, people recognize that there was a supercontinent in the past history of the Earth. And so, how many have ever heard of Pangaea? Okay? Everybody's heard of Pangaea. And that was the time when all the continents of the world were basically pushed together to make a single continent. But we now recognize it's actually a cycle. The continents come together to make one continent, then they separate apart from one another to make many continents, then they come back together, and so there's this supercontinent cycle. Now, in the 1990s, the people who were pushing the global flood interpretation were saying, well, what we have to presume is that during the flood, all the continents were together, that was Pangaea, and then during the few months of the flood, Pangaea split apart to make the seven continents we see on the face of the world today. What has happened in the 21st century is it's now beyond any reasonable doubt, not only are we dealing with Pangaea, we're dealing with Rodinia. Now, I'll ask you all again, how many of you here have ever heard of Rodinia? Okay, a few of you. Everybody's heard of Pangaea. Not too many people know about Rodinia because it's new. 21st century has now recognized that, hey, we're dealing with two supercontinents. So the new model for the global flood is that when the 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain were coming down, that's when you had Rodinia, and where all the continents were together is Rodinia. It split apart. It came back together to make Pangaea. That all happened within a few months. Then it split apart to make the seven continents. Now we're talking a lot of plate tectonic movement. So within a single year, you have a supercontinent that splits apart, comes back together, and splits apart. And so you're looking at about 16,000 kilometers of a plate tectonic movement, lateral plate tectonic movement. So they now acknowledge that there's been at least two supercontinent cycles, global flood proponents, that have occurred during Noah's flood, they assert. Now, this is what Pangaea looked like. And according to the global flood proponents, this is what it was like about 5,000 years ago. But mainstream geologists say, no, this is what it was like 250 million years ago. And what's interesting about this, you can see where South America is, North America, Africa. They essentially look like they do right now, but they're all pushed together to make a supercontinent. Now, what is well known is exactly how Pangaea split apart. And this is not disputed by people who believe in a global flood. So the global flood proponents and those who deny a global flood, they're in agreement about how Pangaea split apart. The difference is the people who believe that the flood was global claim that Pangaea split apart within a few months, whereas mainstream geologists say it split apart over a quarter of a billion years. But they do agree on the process of the splitting apart. So 250 million years ago, it looked like this. But 230 million years ago, it looked like this, where you begin to see that the continents are starting to separate. And that light blue shading shows you where you got shallow seas. The deep blue is where you got deep oceans. And so you basically have the supercontinent splitting into two, but the two pieces are still relatively close together. But as you move to 170 million years ago, and if I were to go back to 230, 230 is when we see the first dinosaurs on the face of the Earth, 230 to 240 million years ago. And the big ones are living in the shallow seas. But there's not much in the way of shallow seas 230 million years ago. 170 million years ago, we now see that the continents are already starting to break up, although you'll notice that Africa and South America are still joined together. Then you've got Australia and Antarctica joined together. But now the shallow seas are getting to be a little more extensive, particularly between where you got North America and Africa and South America. And then we move to 120 million years ago, and you still have South America and Africa joined together, but now we notice that Australia and Antarctica have split apart, North America has split apart, although you still got Greenland attached to North America. And you notice there's a big shallow sea where Mexico is today, and also to the west and east of North America. And also you see this is where we have evidence for the dinosaurs. And then we move to 85 million years ago. And this is where we see vast shallow seas. So for example, you look at North America. Almost all of North America 85 million years ago was a huge shallow sea. And so it is now the prairies of Mexico, United States and Canada was a gigantic shallow sea. And we're talking quite shallow. We're talking like 10 to 50 feet deep. And so, but it's a huge area, and it's not the only place in the world. We see a shallow sea in the middle of South America, where Brazil and Peru are today. We also see it in Africa and parts of Asia. And wherever we see these shallow seas, that's where we find huge amounts of dinosaur bones and dinosaur eggs. And 85 million years ago was kind of the period when the dinosaurs really did rule the Earth. This is when they were prolific. This is when you got the really big dinosaurs. And yes, with these huge shallow seas, you can now have an 80-ton land creature wandering around because the water goes up, say, 40 feet of the animal, which provides it with a buoyancy to support its huge weight. Now, the biggest animal that has ever lived is actually alive today. It's a blue whale. It can weigh up to nearly 200 tons. But what sustains that blue whale is the fact that it's floating in water. And so that's how you can have such a gigantic mass. As I mentioned last week, the biggest animal you can have on the face of the continental landmasses without water support is an elephant. Anything bigger than an elephant, because of how tall and heavy it is, will experience serious injuries as a direct result of the law of gravity. How you beat that? Have the animal wandering around in a shallow sea. Now, the biggest herbivore on North America today is the moose. But guess where you find moose? You find moose where there's huge amounts of rivers and lakes. And having grown up in Canada, that's the easiest way to find a moose. Go to a lake, and chances are there'll be moose wandering around the lake, feeding on the vegetation in the bottom. It's also a place where they can escape the predators. I mean, who feeds on these moose? Usually wolf packs. But the wolves are not very good in these lakes. And so whenever a moose feels threatened, it goes into the lake and knows it can avoid being attacked by the wolves. Now, what's relevant about this is what you see in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is the longest and most detailed of the creation psalms. And the theme of Psalm 104 is God packing our planet with as much life as possible and as diverse as possible. The theme you see in Psalm 104, no matter where you go on the earth, you're going to see God's creatures. Go up to the highest mountains, there's animals there. There's vegetation there. Go down to the ocean, you'll see life there. Even underground, you'll find life. In fact, we now know that if you were to drill a hole 10,000 feet deep into the crust of the earth, you'll find bacteria at the bottom. Life is everywhere on our planet. But we live on a planet that is changing with a supercontinent cycle. The geography and the ecosystems are changing, and they're changing in very radical ways. As they change, God creates life to optimally deal with the changed ecosystem. So throughout the entire history of the Earth is filled with the maximum amount of life and the maximum diversity. So you say, well, why aren't there dinosaurs on the face of the Earth today? The geography and the geology of the Earth does not permit their existence. But for about 170 million year period, there were these shallow seas that did permit them, and so God packed the planet with those creatures. But as we move from 85 million years, where we had these huge shallow seas over the continental landmasses, within about 20 million years, as the continents begin to break apart from one another, and as tectonics begins to build up mountain ranges, we see that these shallow seas disappear. So it's 60 million years ago, we don't see any more shallow seas. They're gone. And likewise, the dinosaurs are gone. So we're all aware that a giant asteroid struck the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico 66 million years ago, and that wiped out the dinosaurs. But they were doomed to short extinction anyway, because the habitat they needed, the shallow seas, was quickly disappearing. And 30 million years ago, we see that the continents begin to look like they are today. We have Australia separating away from Antarctica, and now we have India colliding into Asia. So if you go back to, say, 60 million years ago, India is in the middle of the Indian Ocean, quite far away from Eurasia. But by 30 million years ago, they collide with one another, and this begins to push up the Himalayas and the Tibetan Plateau. So we have a detailed understanding of how Pangaea became the continents that we see today. We're now beginning to get a detailed understanding as well of how Rodinia formed and how it split apart. So this is what Rodinia looked like. And what we notice is that the continents are jammed much more tightly together and such that they were compared to Pangaea. But they're all the land masses are together. And now you're looking at what the Earth was like according to mainstream geology 1 billion years ago. Okay, what's new is that we now understand what drives the supercontinent cycle, and we recognize we're not dealing with just two supercontinent cycles, but five supercontinent cycles. And what's also interesting is that the time when the continents are all together as one continent, it gets shorter and shorter in duration as we move from the earliest supercontinent to the latest supercontinent. So you look at Pangaea, for example, we see that it remained a supercontinent for only about 15 to 18 million years. But the first of the supercontinents, Kenora-land, it remained a single supercontinent for more than 500 million years, almost 600 million years, it remained as a supercontinent. And this got the attention of geophysicists just a few months ago, where they said, okay, what's responsible for the supercontinents getting shorter and shorter in duration? And keep in mind, if you want to have advanced life, you want the continents apart. That's going to allow for the most even rainfall. So, because if you got a huge supercontinent, you're going to have a big desert somewhere in the middle of the supercontinent. And so this helps explain how it is that life can become more and more complex as time goes on, because the supercontinents last a less and less duration of time. But we now recognize what's driving the supercontinent cycle is how thick the continental plates are. And so the ocean plates are thin, the continental plates are thick. But what a group of geophysicists discovered in a paper published literally just a few months ago, the supercontinent forms when the continental crust gets thicker and thicker. So as the continental crust gets thicker, that causes the continents to come together. As they get thinner, that causes the continents to separate apart from one another. And what causes the supercontinent to endure for a shorter and shorter period of time, as time goes on, the continental plates get thinner and thinner, so the minimum thickness goes on with respect to time. This is helpful because what's going on is that the heat that drives the plate tectonics, I mean, what's unique about planet Earth, number one, it formed as a result of two rocky planets colliding with one another. That collision gave the Earth a lot of internal heat, and also that collision super endowed our Earth with potassium-40, uranium-238, and thorium-232. Those are radioisotopes. So in the interior of the Earth, we have a lot of heat that remains from the collision of the two rocky planets. There's also a lot of heat being given off by the decay of these radioactive, radioisotopes. But notice, as time goes on, that interior heat cools, and the heat that we get from radioisotope decay also declines. But what compensates that to enable the plate tectonic activity to continue is that the continental plates are getting thinner. As they get thinner, that allows the plates to move relative to one another at a faster rate. Now, the thinnest of the continental plates is the Indian plate. It's the thinnest of all the plates, all the continental plates. And that explains why India was able to break away from Madagascar and zoom towards Asia. When I say zoom, it was moving at 22 centimeters per year. Average plate tectonic movement is 2 centimeters. So here we had India moving 11 times faster than the rest of the continental plates on average. That's because the plate was thin. It still is quite thin. And because of that, it's continuing to smash into Asia at 5 centimeters per year. So this is the part of addressing this controversy of Noah's flood. Notice as we get into, okay, how do we resolve the supercontinent cycle in the context of what the Bible teaches about the flood? We're discovering some fascinating evidence that gives us more proof that our planet was supernaturally designed to enable us to live here. Number one, life is not possible without plate tectonics. If you don't have plate tectonics, the nutrients get slid into one location, they don't get recycled, and everything on the Earth dies. And so thanks to plate tectonics, the nutrients essential for life get recycled. So those ocean plates become continental plates. So stuff that gets dragged down there eventually gets recycled and becomes continental plates. So we need the plate tectonics. But we also need those plate tectonics to be sustained long enough that we can bring human beings upon the terrestrial scene. And we're now discovering, this is brand new just in the past few months, is yes, we would expect that plate tectonics would basically subside and go away because the internal heat driving the plate tectonics is getting weaker and weaker. The internal heat from the collision event is declining, and the heat from radioisotope decay is declining. But what compensates for all that is the fact that the plates are getting thinner. As they get thinner, that actually drives more plate tectonics. So we've had steady plate tectonics throughout the past 3.8 billion years. And thankfully, the supercontinents are lasting a shorter and shorter period of time. So now we're living in a part of the history of planet Earth where typically you have the continents separated as opposed to coming together. In the beginning with Kenora Land, the supercontinent dominated the scene. The time when the continents were spread apart was quite shorter. We now have the opposite, where most of the time the continents are separated rather than having come together. And so the duration of the plate tectonics on Earth, this again is brand new in the past year. We now know that plate tectonics started to become aggressive about 3.8 billion years ago. That's also the same date when life became abundant on planet Earth. There is some evidence that there was a little bit of plate tectonic activity going on previous to 3.8 billion years ago, and there's some still disputed evidence as to maybe there was isolated evidences for life on planet Earth. But 3.8 billion years ago is when we have plate tectonics becoming aggressive throughout the surface of the Earth. That's also the same time when life became abundant on the surface of the Earth and led to a discovery. It's synergistic. We need life to sustain the plate tectonics. We need plate tectonics to sustain the life. You can't have one without the other. And what has been recognized is that microbes, particularly photosynthetic microbes, the phytoplankton, let me pull this back, microbial life, photosynthetic microbial life produces black shales. And black shales are basically this clay material that results from photosynthetic life generating erosion. I mean, whenever you have life on planet Earth, it accelerates the erosion because you're breaking up the soil, makes it easier for the soil to be eroded. You have life dying within that soil, and you know that life becomes black carbon, and so you know, dead microbial life. That explains the black color of the shales, and the erosion of these microbes explains how you get this clay-like material. But the other thing we notice is this photosynthetic life is precipitating uranium. And so there's uranium everywhere in the crust of the Earth. There's thorium everywhere in the crust of the Earth, but the difference is this. The uranium is water-soluble, the thorium is not. And it's this microbial life that's actually precipitating out the uranium and then putting it into this clay-like material that's the remains of dead microbes and remains of the erosion generated by these microbes. And this stuff slides down. And where does it slide to? It slides into that region where you got boundaries between the plates. So it'll slide off the higher levels, go down to the lower levels where the two plates are together. And what that does is it puts extra heat at the boundaries of the plates. So here you got two plates relative to one another. You got these black shales being driven down to the gap between them. And because it's loaded with uranium-238 and uranium-235, it produces a little extra heat. That extra heat allows the plates to move a little more efficiently. And so it's thanks to abundant life on planet Earth that we have this uranium-235 and uranium-230. Now, today, there's not much uranium-235 around. It's about 1% of all the uranium. But back at the origin of life, 3.8 billion years ago, there was a lot of uranium-235. In fact, what's interesting, they found a location in Africa where they recognize back then when uranium-235, 2-3 billion years ago, was much more abundant than it is today, there was enough uranium-235 to drive a natural nuclear reactor. So that's another reason why God wasn't creating advanced life 2 billion years ago. He don't want to be around these natural nuclear reactors that are not protected. But yes, on the face of the Earth, there actually were, thanks to uranium-235, these natural nuclear reactors. Today, there's not enough uranium-235 for that to be possible. But again, this is putting extra heat into the boundaries between the plates, which allows the plates to move relative to one another. And all this has to be exquisitely fine-tuned in order for our planet to sustain life, and to sustain life for 3.8 billion years. Now, I often get asked, well, why did God wait so long to bring us humans upon the scene? Well, all rocky planets begin loaded with heavy elements that are basically in soluble form. And this is a time when you got a lot of water on the face of the Earth, and so you have all these soluble metals. Well, animals, mammals and birds and dinosaurs and reptiles, they do not do well if there's a lot of soluble metals. And so you don't want a lot of soluble iron running through your body. Too much iron in your body will kill you. Too little iron in your body will also kill you. But you want almost all of that iron to be in insoluble form. And that's true for almost any other element you could take to choose. Say zinc or copper, lead, all these things. Well, what is it that transforms all these soluble metals into insoluble metals at a level that's safe so that God can create creatures as big as us and we can actually live a healthy life? It's bacteria, sulfate-reducing bacteria. Basically, they feed on these soluble metals and they transform them into insoluble metals. But you need that to proceed for nearly 3 billion years before these metals are sufficiently chemically transformed that it's now safe for birds and mammals and reptiles to live on the face of the Earth. And we humans get another benefit. Thanks to 3 billion years of sulfate-reducing bacteria transforming these soluble metals into insoluble metals and concentrating them, we have rich mines. And so if you're looking for a place to get zinc, realize that zinc ore has been placed there by billions of years of sulfate zinc reducing bacteria. So not only do we have the chemistry that's ideal for us, we actually have these rich insoluble metals that we can mine to sustain our civilization. So thank God for 3 billion years of sulfate reducing bacterial activity. But this is another reason why you want to sustain the supercontinent cycle for nearly 4 billion years. It's going to take that much time for a planet to be prepared for our entry. Now, how this is relevant to the debate about the extent of Noah's flood. Each supercontinent cycle requires a minimum of 8,000 kilometers of lateral plate tectonic movement. Therefore, those who hold to a global flood have to propose, based on two supercontinent cycles being accommodated during Noah's flood, that 16,000 kilometers of tectonic movement occurred within 1 year. But now we have to deal with five supercontinent cycles, so now we're talking 40,000 kilometers of lateral plate tectonic movement occurring within a single year. And hey, this paradoxes class is being held in Southern California. Almost all of you that are here in person have had the opportunity to feel some plate tectonic movements at a level of 1 or 2 or 3 centimeters. And hey, even 2 centimeters of plate tectonic movement is enough to really scare you and make you wonder, hey, do I have enough insurance on my home And, you know, what about, you know, what's going to happen to my property? And so what we're looking at, how are you going to multiply 2 centimeters of plate tectonic movement up to 40 million? Now, those who hold the global flood say, well, wait a minute. We're actually saying this happened over a five-month period. Those who think they need to get it all in before the waters recede, or maybe some say it took place within a year. So they say, we're going to spread it out over a year. But even if you spread it out over a year, that's a lot of movement of the plates of the earth occurring with 1 year. How do we explain the survival of people on board the ark when the plates of the earth are moving at that rate, 40 million plus kilometers per year? Moreover, we're not dealing just with lateral movement. There's also vertical movement, because it's well recognized, something we talked about when we looked at the global flood models of the 1600s and 1700s. They said, we got a water problem. There's not enough water on the face of the earth to cover all the land masses and mountain ranges on the face of the earth. And so what we notice in the 1600s and 1700s, they were saying, well, earth started off as a very smooth ball, and only during the flood do we have deep ocean basins forming and continental ranges forming. Well, those who hold the global flood models today are proposing the same thing. They realize there's not enough water, and so they're saying, okay, we're going to have the topography of the earth a lot smoother than it is today, and during the flood, we have the mountains being pushed up, the ocean basins dropping. But now we're looking at about 20,000 meters of vertical movement. So it's not just the lateral movement, you've got the vertical movement. Now, the vertical movement's not that great, but hey, having 70,000 feet of vertical movement in the space of 1 year, that's a lot of movement, combined with 40,000 kilometers of a lateral movement of plate tectonics. Now, this is all acknowledged by these young Earth global flood scientists who are proposing a global flood model. And this is disturbing to me as I was writing the book, is that in the United States and many nations around the world, the majority of Bible-believing Christians hold that the flood was globally extensive. So we're dealing with a problem. This is why you have non-Christians saying, I can't become a follower of Jesus Christ, because I know this is physically impossible, scientifically impossible. How can you expect me to believe a book that gets the science that wrong? So it's, and often I would say to people, well, I think this is a minority view, but I'm incorrect. The reason why I wrote the book is because I'm dealing with a majority view within the Christian community. Now, I'm also dealing with the other view, where there are Christians who are saying, well, we know this is a scientific absurdity, so we're going to reinterpret Genesis that this flood is simply a parable or a myth or a figure of speech. It's not a real event. But I wrote the book basically to say there's a way we can have our cake and eat it too, where we interpret Genesis 6 through 11 as literal, as historical, as true in all of its scientific and historical details, and at the same time, we make it compatible with everything that the established scientific record verifies. We do that by proposing the flood is universal, not global, not local, but universal, and also we redate the flood to a time. And the redating is based on our new understanding of Genesis 10 and 11. We can't scientifically date with any precision when Noah's flood occurred, but we can date with scientific precision the events of Genesis 10 and 11, where God scatters humanity from one region into all the continental regions of the world. We now have the scientific tools, only in the last 2 years, that allows us to put a date on that. The significance of that is the Bible tells us Noah's flood happens before that event. And so it gives us new confidence on approximately when Noah's flood occurred. Okay, but to accommodate all 5 supercontinent cycles within Noah's flood, from a global flood perspective, would imply that you have to have 40,000 kilometers of lateral plate tectonic movement occurring within a single year. And to get the energy to drive 16,000 or 40,000 kilometers of plate tectonic movement, global flood scientists today basically assert that radioisotope decay was a billion times faster during Noah's flood, and specifically that the decay of potassium-40, thorium-232, uranium-235, and uranium-238 decayed a billion times faster during the flood than it decayed before the flood and decayed after the flood. So the model is radioisotope decay before Noah's flood is identical to what it is today, but during the 1 year of Noah's flood, it was accelerated by a billion times. And this is what the decay curves of potassium-40, uranium-235, uranium-238, and thorium-232 look like. And that dotted line shows you the heat or the energy from all four combined together. And so we do see that because they are decaying with half-lives, and what we notice is when the Earth is young, potassium-40 is the primary source of heat. That's because it's got the shortest half-life, 1.25 billion years. And so because it's got the shortest half-life, that's the primary source of heat. Also, potassium-40 is the most abundant. And for what it's worth, there's potassium-40 in the body of every human being present here in the audience. So you're walking around as a heat source of radioactive decay. And I'll give you another little tidbit. The decay of potassium-40 in your body, by the way, most of the potassium in your body is not radioactive, but potassium-40 is radioactive. And so as you're wondering how much potassium you should include in your diet, recognize, you know, a piece of it is radioactive. And people were saying, well, maybe it'd be a good idea to process our food in such a way that we take the potassium-40 out. Wouldn't we do better? Because potassium-40 obviously is doing some damage to our bodies. Well, a few years ago, they did an experiment on rice, mice and rats. And basically, they did exactly that. They took their food, they took all the potassium-40 out of it, and then gave it to the mice and rats. They discovered they were not as healthy as they were when they had the normal amount of potassium-40. They died more quickly without the potassium-40, which led them to figure out, okay, what's going on with being exposed to this radioactivity that actually enhances the health and longevity of these mice and rats? And what they discovered was this, is that a very slight exposure to radioactivity actually enhances the immune response system in our body to deal with cancer. And when you take away that slight exposure to potassium-40, the body, the immune system says, oh, I don't have to worry about this anymore. And so they basically shut down components of the immune response, and hence you become more susceptible to having tumors in your body and dying from cancer. And so what they did with the mice and rats is they said, well, let's take these mice and rats that we've been giving them a potassium-40 free diet and restore the potassium-40. Their health returned. So the potassium-40 you're consuming is good for you. So, but living in California, we also get exposed to a little more uranium and thorium because our soils here have quite a bit of uranium and thorium in it. So if you're in Kansas, you don't get as much uranium and thorium. But you have way more potassium-40 in your body than you do have uranium. But the other thing you notice about this curve here is that today, most of the radioactive heat in the interior of the Earth, not most, but a good chunk of it, the leading cause is thorium-232. Thorium-232 has a half-life of 14.1 billion years. And so even though the Earth is now 4.6 billion years old, there's still lots of thorium-232 remaining. And so potassium-40 was the leading contributor when the Earth was young. Today, thorium-232 is the leading contributor. And you notice that Uranium-238 is next, followed by potassium-40 and uranium-235. Hey, I've seen I've gone about 10 minutes over, so I'm going to stop here. I don't know, I have fun when I'm teaching. I don't always, thank God I got a clock here. It tells me I need to stop. Next week what we're going to do is actually look at this team of scientists who hold to a global flood. This is what the team looks like. Let me bring them back here. There we go. That's the team. And they engage in what's called the RATE project to determine how they could have the flood global with these radioisotopes. They actually published a two-volume set and did a research project that lasted 3 years. And, I think it was $4 million and $25 they spent to develop this. We'll talk about their model, why it got hold in the Christian community to the degree it did. And I think we're now seeing, this is where I'm going to try to get to next week, is that just like in the 1700s, the general public became sufficiently aware of geology and physics where it put an end to the global flood models of the 1600s and 1700s. I think we're seeing the same thing happening today. So I'm reasonably optimistic within a couple of years, the global flood model will go away and the people realize, hey, I don't like the local flood, but the universal flood fits the Bible perfectly. And there is a way to scientifically defend it. And people at the office think I'm ridiculously optimistic, but we'll see what happens. I think it's deja vu. Just like the general public resolved the issue back in the 1700s, maybe in the 2100s, we can see history repeating itself. So that all stopped, and we'll take questions, and we alternate from the audience that's here in person to the people that are participating virtually. But I see that Dave's at the back there. Looks like we got a virtual question. So let's go for it.
You definitely are optimistic, Hugh, because I remember when I joined this class 40 years ago, you told me that the young earthers would be gone by now. First online question. Did these supercontinents coming together and separating, did they cause an imbalance and a change in the tilt in the earth?
Okay, the continents coming together and separating, do they cause a change in the tilt of the Earth? We know that's not been the case for the last supercontinent cycle. It's an open debate whether that was the case before. But there are other ways you can get a change in the tilt of Earth's rotation axis. And so, for example, if you got a star making a nearby pass of the solar system, the plate tectonics would be a minor contributor to changes in the tilt of Earth's rotation axis, far more significant. What's happening to Jupiter and Saturn? What's happening to, say a star doing a close flyby of the solar system? That's more likely to have an effect. But once you get back previous to, say, 300 million years ago, it becomes more difficult to determine exactly. We do know that there have been more radical changes in Earth's rotation axis tilt. Right now, we're at a time where the variation in the tilt is 2.4 degrees. But there is evidence showing that if you go back a half billion years, it may have been as much as 10 degrees, but not more than that. Now, if you look at Mars, because Mars doesn't have a moon to help stabilize the tilt of its rotation axis, its rotation axis flips back and forth by 60 degrees. With Earth, maybe a maximum of 10 degrees, but not more. Right now, it's only 2.4 degrees. But the 2.4 degrees is enough to drive the ice age cycle, because when it tilts down towards 24, the planet gets warmer. When it tilts back to 22, the planet gets cooler, and we're now moving in the direction of getting cooler. So wait another 10,000 years, your winters will be colder than they are right now. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, thanks. Dr. Ross, regarding these two supercontinents, were there lakes and rivers in these at any time? And if so, where did the fresh water come from? I've always thought the Great Lakes came from the Ice Age, but then you have all the lakes in Florida and just lakes all around the continent of the of North America, and I'm sure that's the case throughout the world, you know, so.
Now, we have, you know, the seven continents, and notice on those continents, you got some big lakes. You mentioned the Great Lakes. In the case of Asia, you got the Caspian Sea, which is an enormous lake, bigger than Great Britain. But when we notice when Pangaea, where all the continents are jammed together, there are no big lakes. Now, were there small lakes? Certainly, because you've got continents, you've got, pardon me, mountain ranges on Pangaea. And so you're going to have snow building up there. The melting of the snow will give you rivers and small lakes. But we notice, at least with Pangaea, no really big lakes. Now, the previous supercontinents, we don't know. We don't have as much good data on the TELUS. But you would expect when the continents break together, that leads to conditions where you can have the formation of big lakes. So our best guess is when the continents are all jammed together to make a single continent, you got small lakes, but not big lakes. When the continents split apart, you got the possibility, thanks to the tectonic movements, of getting bigger lakes than you otherwise would have. But yes, there would be rivers, there would be lakes. But when you got a supercontinent, you got bigger deserts than you have when the continents are spread apart.
So did the Great Lakes form because of tectonic movement?
Well, the Great Lakes formed as a result of the last ice age. So they're relatively recent. Matter of fact, during the last ice age, you only have to go back like 30,000 years ago, 20,000 years ago. There was a lake called Lake Agassiz that encompassed a good chunk of Manitoba, Saskatchewan, North Dakota, and Minnesota. So there was a huge lake, way bigger than all the Great Lakes combined, that was filled with melting glacial water. But all that water has flowed under the ocean since then. There's no remnants. Well, there is a bit of a remnant of Lake Agassiz. You've got Lake Manitoba and Lake Winnipegosis in Manitoba right now. That's all that's left of Lake Agassiz.
Next question is one I get very often. Hugh, you wrote your book, Improbable Planet, which talks about how Earth is unique and the only planet in the universe that can really support life. And so the person in the library really kind of wants you to sum up the whole book in just a moment, which is, I know, is going to be a tough question. My response when people ask me that, I point to just the stability of our sun and the lack of finding any other micro galaxies that look like the microwave. Could you briefly expand on that without doing the whole book?
Sure. Well, there's a sequel to the book Improbable Planet called Design to the Core. Because when I wrote Improbable Planet back in 2016, it was widely accepted in the scientific literature what's called the rare earth hypothesis, that as we observe the universe, we recognize Earth stands out. It's different from, and you know, even today, when we have over 6,000 planets that have been discovered and measured, we've yet to find a planet outside the solar system that's anything like the Earth. In fact, to this day, the most Earth-like planet that's ever been discovered is Venus. Venus is way more Earth-like than any other planet that we have found. And yet no one would think of Venus as being a planet that can sustain life. What's new is we've gone from the rare Earth hypothesis to the rare star hypothesis, where we now recognize not only is the rare, is the Earth exceptional and unique amongst all the planets we know about, the sun is unique. And the difference there is we're not just dealing with 6,000 known characteristics of planets. We know the characteristics of tens of millions of stars. And the sun stands out as being unique. We also know that the sun's rocky planets stand unique. One of the things we recognize is that what's unique about our solar system, the rocky planets are dense, they're big, and they're far away from the sun. We have found hundreds of rocky planets orbiting other solar systems. They're smaller and remarkably less dense, and that's unique because you'd expect the closer you are to the star, the heat of this star will drive away the light elements. And so you expect that the closer you are to the star, the denser the rocky planet. We actually see that in our own solar system, that Mercury is denser than Venus, and Venus is denser than Mars. And they're denser by just what we would calculate based on the distance that each rocky planet is from the sun. The exception is the Earth. The Earth is actually denser than Mercury. And we know why it is so dense. It's because of the two planets colliding early in Earth's history that it remarkably increased the density and also the size of our planet Earth. And so one of the unique features of our star, the Sun, is how it was able to export heavy elements from the Sun to its rocky planets and also export angular momentum to push away the rocky planets. But we don't see any other planetary system where that's occurred. It's unique to the Sun, and it's because the Sun has a unique abundance ratios of elements. And so we now have the rare Sun hypothesis. In fact, one of the things I put in the book, Design to the Core, I show you the luminosity stability of the Sun compared to the luminosity stability of the second most stable star. The second most stable star is 5 times more unstable than the Sun. So yeah, and as I tell my friends who are looking for extraterrestrial intelligent life, until you find a star like the Sun, don't waste the telescope time. But we not only have the rare Sun doctrine, we got the rare galaxy doctrine. We got the rare cluster of galaxy doctrine. We got the rare supercluster of galaxy doctrine. Basically what I document and design to the core, no matter what size scale you look at, we see a rare X doctrine. Our moon is rare, the sun is rare, the earth is rare, and I mean by rare, it's unique, it's one of a kind. We don't see other examples. So all this is evidence for design that we didn't have before. Okay, Norm.
Yeah, I'd like to first review a little bit what you said, see if I might be something that I understand. Okay, this recent paper, I'm not sure, I mean, I think you said a couple months, put out by this group of scientists. I think you showed the photograph of them. I might even recognize a couple of them. But you're saying that they're presenting the idea that the rate of tectonic plates can reach as high as 40,000 kilometers per year.
Yes, that's what the global flood people are saying. Mainstream scientists are saying no, maximum is 22 centimeters per year. The global flood people are saying, they're saying 16,000. I'm predicting they're going to have to revise their models because we're talking of 40,000 according to their model, not just 16,000. But they do concede in their books that they're actually saying, yes, we need to have 16,000 kilometers of plate tectonic movement occurring within less than a year. And we're going to make that work by having these radioisotopes, potassium-40, uranium-238, uranium-232, decay a billion times faster than they're decaying today.
All right. I guess I had a fundamental misunderstanding. The scientists at 22 centimeters per year, I mean, they completely object to any data that would support the Noah's flood within a period of a year.
Well, I did do a debate on this April of last year at Liberty University, where I kind of met this team of 7 scientists who are pushing for a global flood. And I was doing a debate while I was there at Liberty, but I had a mini debate afterwards with these 7. And they're thinking that they can actually get these radioisotopes moving that fast. Basically what they're saying is, We don't think there's any other way to interpret the Bible other than that the flood was global and that the earth is young, and therefore Noah's flood has to explain all the geology. The only way we can make this work is to have these radioisotopes accelerated in their decay by a factor of a billion times. So a lot of what I've written in the book is a response to their challenge. They said, if you think we're wrong, we want you to prove it. So I says, okay, I think that's doable. So that's a lot of what's in the book.
Thank you. Yeah, this is a good question, Hugh, because I was thinking the same thing. You were talking about the dinosaurs that lived in the shallow oceans. The question really is, would these dinosaurs come on land to lay their eggs? And of course, there were also dinosaurs that lived only on land and not in the oceans. Could you just kind of clarify that, because it wasn't quite clear?
Yes. Okay. When people think about dinosaurs, they're thinking of these creatures that were weighing 80 tons, that were, you know, almost 100 feet long, with these long tails and long necks. And they think of T-Rex, this huge carnivore that had a jaw that was 4 feet long with teeth that were 8 to 10 inches long. That's the typical picture people have of dinosaurs. But the truth is there's way more small dinosaurs and medium-sized dinosaurs than there were these really big ones. We love to put the skeletons of the big ones in our museums, but there's a whole lot of small ones as well. And so the big ones need the water support in order to sustain their huge height and body mass. The smaller dinosaurs don't need that. So if you remember watching the Jurassic Park series, they featured a lot of these velociraptors, which were about our height, and they were able to move fast on the land. They didn't need water support. T-Rex and the Saurus types dinosaurs, they would need the water support. But yeah, there were times in the past history of the Earth where that water support was over a huge region of the continental land masses. So you could have those. But there were dinosaurs literally all over the land masses, just like there are lizards today all over our land masses. And you can think of lizards as being tiny dinosaurs. In fact, the word dinosaur just means big lizard. So thank you.
Next question is just about your personal opinion about Emanuel Swedenborg. I'm familiar with his name because it was interesting that he teaches a lot of things that Mormons teach, like marriage and heaven and multiple heavens. It's quite interesting, the parallels of his teaching. Of course, for that matter, Islam obviously teaches a lot of the same things. Interesting. It's interesting that this thought comes out of different religions and different people, of marriage and heaven and different types of heaven. Anyways, could you comment on Emanuel Swedenborg briefly?
Yeah, Emanuel Swedenborg was a philosopher. And yeah, Dave is right. As a result of his writings, several religions and cults basically borrowed from his material. There was a debate about 100 years ago, because there was a church form called the Swedenborgian Church, and people were arguing that these people really were true followers of Jesus Christ. But now that enough has been known about Swedenborg, we realize a lot of what he taught puts him outside of the Christian community. For example, he denied the Trinity, but he also came up with a lot of these ideas about the history of humanity. And again, this is picked up by Mormonism. Islam picked up a lot of this. And so Swedenborg has had quite an influence. Swedenborg has also had an influence on modern day theology, particularly in Western Europe. So even to this day, significant influence. But yes, Swedenborgianism is not Christianity. You can label it a Christian cult, just like you would label Mormonism as a cult, or the Jehovah's Witnesses as a cult. I loved what Walter Martin wrote in his books, is that the signature of every cult is they deny the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. starting with the Trinity, and particularly their doctrines of heaven and hell, and how we become saved from our sins. This is what all the cults have in common, and likewise we see this in the doctrines of Emanuel Swedenborg. If you want to read up on it, there's an excellent chapter in Walter Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults. He devotes a chapter to Swedenborgianism and how it influenced the development of more modern cults.
Thank you. I can't cite the actual verse, but I know you're familiar with this idea of the first rainbow. And it seems to imply like that was the first time that rain came to the earth. And I've heard some of young earthers, or I don't know what you would categorize them of, saying there was a canopy of water that blocked out the rays of the sun and all this. Can you comment on that, please?
Sure. Well, as far as the canopy goes, to their credit, global flood proponents now say the canopy models don't work. Likewise, young earth creationists make the same comment. But the idea of behind the canopy theory was to try to explain how people could live to be 800 or 900 years in the days before the flood. And basically they're saying there's some kind of water canopy over the earth that blocked out the cosmic rays, allowing people to live that long. But the problem with the canopy theories is if you make it water vapor, you need so much water vapor, it would generate heat. Water vapor is a greenhouse gas. So if you increase that by a factor of 100 times, that's going to make the temperature in the surface of the earth a lot more. Moreover, if you increase it by a factor of 100, it's not going to be stable. You're now going to have such a thick water vapor layer, the top layer will evaporate to interplanetary space. So you quickly lose the vapor canopy. And that's when people said, well, we're going to make it a liquid water canopy, that we have the physics of the clouds such that there's a permanent liquid barrier all around the earth. And others said, well, how about if we make it ice? If we make it ice, that might be more effective at blocking out the cosmic rays. So we have an ice canopy over the whole earth. The problem with saying it's an ice canopy or a liquid water canopy, the law of gravity will bring it crashing down to the earth. And so gravity, the law of gravity, basically refutes all three models. With vapor, gravity is going to cause that water vapor to escape to outer space. If it's liquid or ice, it's going to come crashing down to the earth. But global flood proponents now admit none of their canopy theories work. Now, it's still true a lot of people proposing a global flood are still pushing the canopy models. And as you mentioned, they're using that to say that rainbows didn't happen until after Noah's flood. So that when Noah saw a rainbow, that's the first time any human had ever seen a rainbow. So, but that would mean that the water cycle of the earth would have to be different than it is today. They're saying, well, we're going to make the radioisotope decay rates a factor of 1 billion times faster. Maybe we can make the other physics different. Which is why next week I'm going to spend a little bit of time going through the Bible passages that teach no change in the laws of physics, which means the radioisotope decay thing is gone, not just scientifically, but biblically. And likewise, you'd have to concede there was rainbows before the flood, just like the rainbows after the flood. What also drives that is the fact that we see in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 7, two different words in Hebrew for the rain. One of them referring to small drops of water, one referring to big drops of water. So you need to read about the Garden of Eden. It says God had a mist enshroud the Garden of Eden. So people are thinking, well, it's not rain coming down from the sky. It's kind of like a fog. But have you ever been in a thick fog where the sun is shining through? You see a rainbow. You don't get too many fogs here in Southern California, so maybe you've never seen that. But whether the drops of water are really tiny or really large, you get a rainbow. So the fact is, whatever Hebrew word you're using for those drops of water in the sky, you will get rainbows. And it also fits a theological principle. Whenever God signs a covenant, makes a covenant agreement between himself and the human species. He always signs that covenant agreement, that contract, with something that all humans are familiar with. Based on that principle, God would never sign a covenant with something that humans had never seen before. It's like what God was saying to Noah, hey, these rainbows you've been seeing for all these hundreds of years, from now on when you see the rainbow, let that remind you of the promise I'm making with you today. So he always uses something familiar. And we see that today in the same covenants. And when we celebrate communion with bread and wine, well, we all knew about bread and wine long before that became a symbol of a contractual agreement between God and the human race. And it's like that with every covenant. Baptism is another example. The water was there before.
Hugh, in your books and here in the class, you've talked about how these plate tectonics and the supercontinents are really beneficial for advanced life because they recycle nutrients from the ocean floor to land. But the question I have is a really good one. Is the other thing you've written in your books is the alignment of all the continents right now are perfect for advanced life, that most of the continents are going north-south and most of the land masses in the northern hemisphere. So when we had these supercontinents, the question comes up, wouldn't that mess up weather patterns and make the planet too hot because we wouldn't have the benefits we have right now for advanced life?
Well, you're making an excellent point that because of the supercontinent cycle, we get the continents oriented in different ways at different times, different sizes, different shapes, different locations. And you're right, right now, the way the continents are shaped and separated from one another and where they're located is the very best combination that makes human civilization possible. As you mentioned, most of the continental land mass is in the northern hemisphere, not much in the southern. And that's because right now we have the planet farther away from the Earth in the summer for northern hemisphere people, and closest during the winter, which makes our winters less severe and our summers less severe. So if you want to know why Antarctica has more severe climate changes than, say, Greenland does, it's because in the southern hemisphere, you are farthest away from the sun during the winter time, which makes the winters more severe. So we benefit from having 80% of the landmass above the equator. We also benefit from having the continents relatively small, which means nowhere on the continents are you very far away from the ocean. The problem with a gigantic supercontinent, you got huge regions of that supercontinent where you're a long ways from the ocean, which means you're going to get limited rainfall. But by breaking up the continents and making sure that they have the shapes that they do, it means that you're never very far away from the oceans or large lakes, which makes it possible to have more precipitation and enable you to grow more crops. And also, as these continents are moving away from one another, you get mountain ranges being built. And one of the things we notice about the way the continents are today, the mountain ranges are such where the mountains tend to be highest in elevation near the equator and lowest in elevation towards the poles, which means you've got ice almost everywhere on the continental land masses within easy reach. And therefore, we have rivers that make possible the irrigation of agricultural plains literally over most of the land masses of the Earth. That's just a few hints. There's a lot more in the book, A Design to the Core, An Improbable Planet.
I didn't quite answer the question then. So with the supercontinents together, did that make life very difficult for the dinosaurs? Because wouldn't the planet be warmer back then? It wouldn't have all those benefits. So how did the dinosaurs survive with all those without that benefit?
Well, the dinosaurs were on the face of the Earth when Pangaea was already separating. So when Pangaea was one huge supercontinent, there were no dinosaurs on the face of the Earth at that time. It was when the continents began to separate and form these shallow seas that we, for the first time, see dinosaurs with big body masses on the face of the Earth. And once the continents separated to a point where they don't have those shallow seas anymore, we don't have any big dinosaurs on the face of the Earth. There's a debate today about whether or not dinosaurs still persist, because people argue that alligators and crocodiles actually survived the dinosaur era. And hey, they're big reptiles. Shouldn't we be calling them dinosaurs? That's a matter of debate. So.
You've covered this a lot, and you have a free chapter from your book, Navigating Genesis, Who Are the Nephilim, again.
Oh, about the Nephilim. Yeah, I'm not going to say a lot just because I know our time is getting late, because I got a whole chapter on that and an appendix in the book, Navigating Genesis. But what we see in the Old Testament, in fact, it's in the part of the flood account, chapter 6, where it says the Nephilim were on the face of the earth in that day when the sons of God came and had intercourse with the daughters of men, and they gave rise to these Nephilim, these giants of old. And it says they were on the face of the earth before the flood, and after the flood, the sons of God came back and they did it again. And so there were Nephilim before, Nephilim after, but different Nephilim. One of the purposes of Noah's flood was to wipe out these Nephilim, these offspring between the sons of God and the daughters of men. But they were wiped out, but then the sons of God came back and they had to be wiped out again. The last of the Nephilim were wiped out by David's mighty men. So you can read in Kings and in Samuel, the books of Samuel and Kings, how the last of the Nephilim were wiped out by King David and his mighty men. What we notice about the Nephilim, they're all super tall. The shortest Nephilim we see recorded in the Bible was at least 9 feet 9 inches tall, which is impossibly tall for an ordinary human being. The tallest an ordinary human being can be and still be mobile would be a little less than 9 feet tall. That's the maximum. The tallest human being that ever lived was 8 feet 11. He had a growth hormone where his body just kept growing, but by the time he was 40, his body was totally worn out and he died. He was not able to be mobile at that height. So there's something supernatural about the Nephilim, and there's a lot of different models. Who are these sons of God? Are they fallen angels? Are they humans that are demon-possessed? There's a debate going on, and likewise there's a debate about the Nephilim. Where there is no debate, everybody recognizes these Nephilim were supernaturally tall and strong, and they're also supernaturally evil. And what's interesting, too, is they all seem to be males. There's no evidence of a female Nephilim, and they all have birth defects, which, again, is evidence that there was something going on between the sons of God and the daughters of men that was not natural. And you see that sustained in Jude, verse 6, where it talks about how the abyss is a prison house for fallen angels that left their estate. And that Greek for left their estate means that they were committing bestiality. God had forbidden them to have intercourse with humans, but they did so anyway. And because of that, God said, you're going to be locked up. You're in the abyss. And notice when Jesus cast out demons, what did the demons say to him every time they got cast out? Please don't send us to the abyss. And Jesus acknowledged that their evil was not at that level where they needed to be sent to the abyss. So, but if you want to read the debate about it, and I think there's also some interesting theology on the ministry of Jesus, because he referred to himself exclusively as the Son of Man during the Gospels. But during the epistles, he's only called the Son of God. What's also interesting, no human takes the title Son of God in the Old Testament. But once you get to the day of Pentecost, the followers of Jesus Christ are only called sons of God. So some interesting theology going on there too. I don't have time to cover it all, but it's in the book Navigating Genesis.
One last question, then close in prayer. Your brief thoughts on tithing, and then if you could pray.
My brief thoughts on tithing. Well, I remember hearing a lecture on this when I was at UC Berkeley, of all places. We had a conference there, and the subject of tithing got up, and one Christian businessman got up and said, I've got a problem with tithing because I'm giving 10%. Do I really want Jesus to only forgive me of 10% of my sins? Don't I want him to forgive me of 100% of my sins? So I really, we who are Christians need to acknowledge all the wealth that God has given us is his, is not ours. And stopping at 10% is really not doing justice to acknowledging that, hey, all the wealth we've been given is from God. And he went on to say that tithing is basically a principle for sustaining the Christian community and the Christian church. But as you go through the New Testament, there are four other categories where we're encouraged to give. And in each of the five categories, tithing included, we're to give in such a way that it makes us joyful and happy. So the idea of saying, oh gee, somehow I got to scrape together this 10% and give it to the Lord, that's a begrudging giver. He says, no, if you give in all five categories, it will transform you from being a begrudging giver to being a joyful giver. And he says, what you'll also experience is that God so much wants you to give, he's going to bless you supernaturally so that you can give more. And so we need to be giving to the poor. We need to be giving to taking the gospel message out to the ends of the earth. And there are times where we need to give as a way of expressing, hey, I just had an experience in my life where I know it's a blessing from God. I want to thank God by making a special gift. Then the fifth category is where you give sacrificially. You give from what you can't afford out of a sacrifice to God. And what we see in Scripture is that God has a way of rewarding all five categories of giving. And he wants every Christian to experience that reward. And so, yeah, giving is a blessing. One of the things I've been doing with people that donate to Reasons to Believe, I say, why don't you have a separate account, a separate bank account, or better yet, a separate stock account, where you basically put money into that account, but you recognize that account is only going to be used for charitable donations. And watch how much better return you get on your investment in that account than the account you have for your own personal expenses. You know, let God show you what he's all about. And so, and my wife and I have been doing that for decades, and yeah, the account we have set up for our charitable donations, it's been blessed way more than the account we have just for our normal sustenance. So, and I think we have that talk recorded. So I'll see if I can get that posted somewhere. But thank you. Let me close in prayer. And Father in heaven, we want to appreciate the special privilege of allowing each one of us here virtually and here in person to be born in a time when we get to see your hand at work in such amazing ways in this 21st century. We live in an exciting time, arguably the most exciting time in the entire history of the church. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be spectators or bystanders, but we'd be partners with you in seeing your will done here in the face of the earth and in the completion of the Great Commission of bringing people in all nations, all ethnic groups, in substantial numbers to faith in Jesus Christ and to being filled with the love, truth, and life of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.